Hi, this is Dr. Chuck Crisco, and this is Revelation Bible Study, I believe it's Session 8, and the title is SEAL Team 6, because we are going to look briefly at Revelation Chapter 6, and there we're gonna find the big picture vision of what will happen in the majority of the rest of the book. It's the vision of the breaking open of the seals, of the covenant judgment of Judah, the divorce of Judah, the establishment of the eternal kingdom, all that stuff that we've been talking about. And when we get to Revelation 6, all of a sudden, we see this dramatic transition where much of what we read in the rest of the book is summarized, so to speak, in this passage right here. So, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. I'm not going to read all of the whole chapter, but highlight just some of these. For those who are listening, by the way, if you'll get the notes that should be attached at the website, anewdaydawning.com/media, you'll find some notes there that you can follow along with. So, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So, in this first section, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because some of the stuff that in the next couple of sections are, I just really enjoy teaching on. But I just want you to see, and you'll see this in your notes, how the outline for this chapter is pretty much the same outline that we find in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And it's war, international strife, famine, pestilence, persecution. And you'll see that consistently in all of these other examples. Now, the reason that's important is because when you look at Revelation chapter 6, and then you look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13, these other passages, in Luke 21, you see that in the Gospels, this exact outline is described, but it has to do with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it's exactly the same thing that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 6, the same outline, because it's about the same topic. So, so the question then becomes, with Mark and Luke and Matthew, were they speaking of a future that included the whole planet, or were they warning of an event coming in their lifetime? And as we've seen many times before, we know that it's something that was going to take place in their lifetime. So let's look at Luke chapter 21, and I'm not going to read every verse, and I'll skip through it, but I want you to hear the highlights of some of these same principles there, but you also see that this was something that was taking place in their lifetime. So Luke chapter 21, verse 5, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see,'" he's not saying "you" as in us, he's saying to those disciples, "You see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they, the disciples, asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they're asking about when is the temple going to be destroyed, and what would the signs be leading up to it. It's the exact same thing again we find in Revelation chapter 6. Back to verse 8, Luke 21, he said, "Take heed that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Verse 10, Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. There'll be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. Down to verse 16, you'll be betrayed. Verse 17, you'll be hated by my namesake, for my namesake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So remember, he's talking to those disciples. He's telling them all these things are going to take place. These are the signs that are going to be ahead of time. And when you disciples see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And let me pause there just for a second and say, you know, if this was the end of the world, then what difference would fleeing to the mountains make? If the whole world was about to burn up in fire, according to a futurist eschatology, then what would be the point in fleeing to the mountains? And if it was for the whole planet, then why is he only speaking to those who are in Judea? Well, it's because this is a passage that is about the fall of Jerusalem AD 70. So that, in verse 22, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So this is about the fulfillment of all, not some, but all these old covenant promises regarding Israel. All eschatology is Jewish eschatology. But verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This people, what people? This people who are in Jerusalem. So the wrath that the Bible talks about is about the wrath of the law. It's not a future worldwide outpouring of the wrath of God and he's going to kill millions of people. This is about the wrath that was taking place based on the law. And we find it being fulfilled in their lifetime, AD 70. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which is, in other words, those 3.5 years. Now, David Chilton, in his commentary in Revelation, he talks about Habakkuk chapter 3 and the prayer there and the language that's there. When we look at Habakkuk 3, we find God talking about coming in judgment, shining like the sun, flashing with lightning, bringing pestilence and plague, shattering the mountains, collapsing the hills, riding on horses against his enemy, armed with a bow, extinguishing the sun and moon, trampling the nations in his fury. And we know from history that was apocalyptic language to describe a military invasion. It was a literal military invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans, and it was fulfilled in history. So this cosmic kind of language that's used in Revelation chapter 6 is the same kind of language, because it's the kind of language that describes not the end of the world, but it is dramatic language to describe the fall of a nation. And we find that throughout the Hebrew Bible. Second point here is the fourth seal. We're not going to look at every one of the seals, but I wanted to touch on the fourth and the fifth one. The fourth seal, it talks about a green horse being sent out that's of a sick color, whose rider is death and is followed by Hades or the grave. And authority is given to this angel to bring four plagues. Now, I call it an angel. The Bible doesn't call it an angel. That may not be so. It may not be that this is an angel at all. But authority is given to this fourth rider and the horse, and whatever that represents symbolically, to bring four plagues on the four-cornered land of Israel. To kill with a sword, with famine, with death, and wild beasts. Now, that's not a new concept either. That is an old covenant law concept as well. Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. In both of those places, you find that as the descriptors of the judgment of the law upon Israel, not upon the world. And even in Ezekiel 14, 21 and Ezekiel 5, 17, it talks about, says, my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and a plague to cut off man and beast from it. So there's that same exact language, which tells us again that what we're reading in Revelation is not a worldwide thing, because God didn't make a covenant with the entire planet on Mount Sinai that day. God made a covenant with Israel, and this is the end times, the end not of the world, but the end of their old covenant age as a national entity under the law. The fifth seal is the last category we're looking at here. And I'll read verse 9, 10, and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And here are these martyrs who are presented as souls that are crying out with a loud voice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That word there could also be on the land of Israel. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We find all the way back when God is showing Abraham, I believe it is, the land that he's going to possess, and he uses this. He says that the sin of the Amorites were not yet full. So when we're reading this passage, we're thinking, you could look at this and say, I mean, like, God, you're going to let all these people be killed before you do anything about it? Or you can see this as the theme of Scripture, and that is this incredible mercy and patience of God before this Old Covenant judgment is released. And that's what's taking place here. So this is talking about the souls of those who had been slain. They're underneath or around the altar. And it's this imagery here is coming from the sacrificial system. So it's the altar. Now the altar is not the mercy seat. The altar is the place where the sacrifices were slain, where they would bring the goats and they would bring the sheep, and the priests were there, and they would bring them, or the bulls, they would bring them there. They would slit their throats and confess the sins, either as individuals or over the as representing the nation, and their blood would stream down the altar and form a pool around its base. And in this vision, we see that the souls are around the base of the altar, in the same place where the blood and the sacrifice would drain down to. And so the reason Jesus is using this picture here is because it's revealing that the saints are the ones who are being slain, whose blood is being sacrificed, so to speak, by the Jewish priests and leaders of that day. Now, one of the things I want you to see is that the souls were not in the Holy of Holies. Like I said, the altar is not the same thing as the mercy seat. Spiritually, Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, his being seated, glorified, all that's associated with that, spiritually, Jesus represented them all in the Holy of Holies, like, because he's representing humanity as the great high priest in the Holy of Holies. So spiritually speaking, he's passed through, but the way has not been made yet. The law has not been completely fulfilled. The whole thing has not been set aside because of some of the unfulfilled portions of this. And the souls in this picture here are not pictured as being technically in what we would call heaven. They're at the base of the altar. Now, again, the altar was outside the Holy of Holies. It was, in fact, it was outside completely. I mean, this was done in the open outside. This was not something that was inside where it was the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood. This is not the being going into the Holy of Holies imagery here. So the souls, as we'll see later in our study, are pictured as not having entered into heaven technically yet. Why? Well, you remember Acts chapter 2, where Jesus was for 3 days, according to the very first sermon that's preached on the day of Pentecost. If you look that up, you find that Peter says that, we actually read in the Gospels that Jesus says, when he's on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," right? So he commits his spirit, he surrenders his spirit, he entrusts his spirit to the Father. But where was his soul? Acts chapter 2 says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." So Hades is the abode of the dead. Hades is the, I've heard controversy and arguments about Hades as if it just simply means physically dead, like in the ground. And it certainly does have that meaning, but it's beyond that because there is a consciousness as you read Acts chapter 2, because you find there in Acts chapter 2 that Peter describes what Jesus was doing for 3 days in Hades. And he quotes David and talks about how Jesus, while he was in Hades, he set his mind or he set his focus on the throne, how he spoke with the tongue and gladness, how he rejoiced, how he was confessing his faith and trust in his Father, that his Father would not leave his soul in Hades, how the Father had prepared him his whole life and trained him his whole life, and he would soon be with the Father in the sense of being in that, experiencing that heavenly realm experience. And so there was a consciousness that Jesus was experiencing after death. And in the same way, these souls are those after death that are experiencing existence. And so Jesus' soul was in Hades, and so the altar, I believe this picture of the altar here is also a picture of Hades, because the altar was a symbol where they were under the altar, right? Now, the altar, according to the Jews, was that exact spot in Jerusalem, in the city, in the temple. They believed that that was the exact spot where Abraham was going to offer his son, and God provided the lamb, which is a completely different teaching, but essentially that was, I won't go there because it's really good stuff, but I'll have to say that for another time. Anyway, so God provided the lamb in the thicket for Abraham on that spot. So that was that altar that was there. It's also believed by the Jews that the Temple Institute, all that's going on associated with that and trying to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem and so many things that are going on with it, they still believe that Adam was created on that spot. That in Genesis, that was the center of the Garden of Eden, or the center of the place, rather, where Adam was created. and because he was actually created outside the garden. You read the story. So if you remember, Paul said that every name that is named in heaven and earth and under the earth, that phrase he used, well, it's an all-encompassing phrase to simply mean that under the earth just is referring to Hades. Really, it's just saying all creation, but this idea of under the earth is the idea of Hades. So all that to say is, at this point, people are still in Hades. They haven't technically, what we would say, gone to heaven yet. Hades had not been emptied. We'll get to that later towards the end of Revelation. But these souls that are, quote, under the altar are, one, they're giving us the picture of that it's really the priesthood that is sacrificing these saints, that's spilling their blood, and it's their blood that's ending up on the altar, on the sacrificial altar. And if you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Remember, Jesus saying that to wait a little bit longer until essentially the measure had been reached, to fill up the measure of their sins. "But wrath has come upon them," or is about to come upon them, "to the uttermost," Paul said. So the persecution, again, was coming to the saints in Israel, in the land of Israel, in Judea in particular, and the places where the church was being established. They were also being persecuted, and that persecution was coming from the apostate Jews. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, "In her," the Babylon, which we'll eventually read in Revelation chapter 11, we'll find that it was the place where the Lord was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem. "In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." It says that word can be on the land or in the land. Commentator David Chilton, again, he says that like Cain, the older brothers of the old covenant envied and murdered their righteous younger brothers of the new covenant. So now let's look at the sixth seal and the cosmic disturbances. And I encourage you to look up Isaiah 5:30, Isaiah 24:23, Ezekiel 32:7, Joel 2:10, Joel 2:31, Joel 3:15, Amos 8:9, Micah 3:6, and Isaiah 13:10. And if you're listening, you didn't catch all that, it is in the notes that you can download from the website. Let's look at the verses. Starting verse 12, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, so much in here. If this was literal, then by the time the sky rolled up and every mountain and island fled its place, how exactly would there be any people left to hide themselves? And what difference would it make if they were hiding themselves? I mean, that this is not literal. It was never meant to be literal. In apocalyptic language, each of these have an image to communicate something. They didn't have dramatic music in the background like we do in our movies that set the mood. They used language to paint word pictures that were cosmic and dramatic so that it would impact the hearer's heart as much as possible. And so in apocalyptic language, an earthquake has to do with, this great earthquake has to do with this destabilization of a country. Yes, there were earthquakes that took place literally in all the surrounding areas during that time period, just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. But when it's used in this kind of imagery, it usually has to do with the destabilizing of a country or a nation, and that's exactly what's happening here. The events that are happening or about to happen are going to completely destabilize everything there. The sun becoming black simply represents great darkness and the inability to see the truth. It's like you will not be able to perceive if you don't receive the truth. And we find this in Thessalonians, that when they believed the lie instead, they were for lack of a better word, spirit of deception swept through their nation to such a degree that, it was like turning the lights off, spiritually speaking. Now, the whole moon, blood moon thing, and the stars falling to the earth, that has to do with government, leadership, positions of power in government of a state or a nation. So the moon turning to blood, and now we know this, and you've probably heard this in some previous sessions, but you know this because you can look at, who was that? Wasn't Abraham. Joseph. Sorry. Joseph, he has this dream about the moon, the sun, and the stars, and them bowing down. It had to do with his brothers. It had to do with their leadership and their family. It had to do with, and you find this typology throughout the Bible. And so when the Bible talks about that the moon and the stars falling, it means that, the moon turning to blood would mean that the leadership there was going to experience bloodshed. I mean, it's that simple. I know those of you listening, you probably heard the whole John Hagee blood moon thing that went around, and people were, going crazy in fear about all the negative stuff that was about to happen on the planet and all the dates that were, whether they were exactly specified or whether they were innuendo, it was definitely an expectation that Hagee and these others were giving us that everything was about to fall apart. And those dates, when they just came and went just like the other ones always do. Because none of these pictures have to do with our future. It had to do with their future, their immediate future. So a blood moon would mean if the moon was going to turn to blood, it would mean that the leaders there were going to experience bloodshed. And the stars falling from their place would mean that they would be losing their positions, their authority, their ability to govern. The whole government system is about to fall. And I like what one commentary also mentioned, and that was the moon and the stars also represented the way that they told time. So they used a lunar calendar, and they used the stars and their fixed points. They would measure where they were in the year. They would travel based on those. And so it meant that if the stars were falling, it also meant that time was running out. Their time was about to run out. Their Judah governing from an earthly temple and earthly perspective was about to be, that kingdom was about to be removed. and time was running out. The fig tree often, you know, it represented Israel too. Not in every passage, but, you know, many of the passages in the Bible have this idea of Israel as the fig tree. And you remember the story where Jesus cursed the fig tree before going into the temple to turn over the tables, right? It was a prophetic sign, just like, and you can go back to Jeremiah. I don't have the reference here. It's just coming to mind. You can go back to Jeremiah and see how Jesus was functioning as an old covenant prophet. And there are parallel passages to the fig tree and the turning over the tables and prophesying in the temple with Jeremiah. And so Jesus comes along. He does the same thing because Jeremiah was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. And so too, Jesus is doing the same thing. So when he curses the fig tree before going into the temple to turn over the tables, it was a sign that Israel, the land, the government, so to speak, was about to dry up and die. So when a fig tree cast unripe figs to the ground, it's talking again that time had run out. It's that same idea. And we know it's talking about the end of Judah because this is not the first time that the phrases have been used. Hosea chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. I believe I'm starting in verse 7. Seven maybe. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now we know when Hosea was prophesying this, he wasn't talking about the end of the world. He was talking about his circumstances of the sin of Israel in their day and the idolatry that was going on in their day and how it was going to fall. And it did, just like Hosea predicted. But he uses this, they will say to the mountains, cover us and the hills to fall on us, as a, again, apocalyptic, grandiose, cosmic language to make an impact in the hearer. It's not literal. Now, Jesus quoted from Hosea, and then we find again the idea of the hills, the mountains and the hills in Revelation chapter 6 here. I want you to see how they tie together. So when Jesus quotes Hosea, which has already been fulfilled, now he's talking about something, Jesus is talking about something that's about to happen to them, he's using that same prophetic language. He says in Luke 23, verse 27 to 30, and there were following him a great multitude of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. So what he's about to say is for them and their children. So that's their generation. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, who is they? Well, that's your children and yourself. When they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Same thing that we read in Revelation. Which means, again, as Jesus is applying it to his generation, and all of those, as we saw in the very first part, all of the, from war, international strife, famine, pestilence, persecution, earthquakes, that decreation language, where it's like the creation falling apart, all of that we saw was applying to Jerusalem in the other passages. And Revelation 6 is because it's applying to the very same thing. Now, you may remember when Jesus said, you know, if to the disciples, and it was in that same story about the fig tree. He said, if you speak to the mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea, it'll be done for you, right? And we've created a whole lot of charismatic prayer around this, and there's some, I mean, it is definitely a general principle that we can apply to different situations. But Matthew 17:20 and Matthew 21:21 and Mark 11:23, when he's talking about speaking to the mountain and casting it into the sea. You remember the kingdom of Judah was often referred to as a mountain. Later in Revelation, Judah or Jerusalem is the mountain on fire, cast into the sea, just like Jesus said it would be. So this whole thing about speaking to the mountain, it was about them praying for the persecution against them to be removed by this mountain of natural Jerusalem is bringing all this persecution, that it would be cast into the sea. Figuratively speaking, that it would be completely removed, that it would be undone. Now, obviously, I think that we can certainly pray with that kind of confidence in unjust governments today. I mean, of course, everybody, this is election year. This is 2016 when this is being recorded. And who knows who's going to be president, whether it's going to be Trump or if it's going to be Clinton. But what we do know is that there, in spite of all of the hyperbole and really nastiness that takes place during an election year, not just between the candidates, but among the people, there are governments in the world right now that are horrific in terms of the way they treat their citizens and the way they govern. And we, as the church, can still have an impact on those governments by the way that we pray for them and pray and believe and trust God for that mountain, those governments to be removed, and peace coming to different regions or different nations on the earth. And you have to remember that there wasn't, when they prayed this, it wasn't an instantaneous miracle that all of a sudden the whole nation just fell apart. No, it took 40 years from the time that Jesus, one generation, from the time Jesus is teaching this until the fall of Jerusalem was 40 years. And so sometimes the things that we pray like this, they don't happen overnight, but they do have an impact. Sometimes the bigger the problem, not that it takes more prayers, like we have to, like they have to pile up enough or something, or we got to have enough faith. But sometimes to dislodge a big problem takes longer. There's more things involved than simply you're praying for God to meet your need to pay your light bill and a check shows up in the mailbox that week. You're talking about governments and how they're intricately involved in everything from money to the way it runs its daily affairs to the citizens of that country to the healthcare, all kinds of things. So we can pray positive prayers. We can expect in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, for the increase of his kingdom or his government and peace, there will be no end. We can still pray those kind of prayers, but sometimes it takes a while to dislodge. And so my encouragement would be an application for us today is while the wrath of God, as we're going to find out, it is tied to the law. The law no longer exists. It ceases in terms of its covenant with Israel. But the principle of us praying for and believing and trusting God to change government and bring the increase of his kingdom and be carriers of light and truth and love and blessing into our world is right now just as valid as it was then. And we can speak to the mountain that the governments will be changed, that leadership will change, that hope will come to the people there, and peace will come to those who are in authority so that they can also pass that peace on to us. So thank you for your time today. Revelation chapter 6. This is my SEAL Team 6 Bible study. I believe this is session 8, and glad that you could be with us. Blessings to you, and I look forward to seeing seeing you again next time. Also, I encourage you, check out the other audios, not only in the Revelation series, but there's some great audios on www.newdaydawning.com/media, and I think that they will bless you. God bless.